All right. Well, thanks, Carlton. Appreciate that. Also, there's a pretty neat opportunity there for us. It's definitely something to be praying about as to what our participation should be and where our participation should be focused. So it's just something we can all be thinking about and praying about. We're going to talk about God's glory. And I'm going to try not to... Sorry, Ann, so how are you going to stand up there? So I'm going to get the Steve Rush format. So forgive me if I stumble a little bit. God's glory is a topic that kind of became of interest to me when I read in Exodus chapter 33. And it was kind of something I guess I'd never really thought through much. And you think of God's glory, you think of His power and His majesty. And but then when I read Exodus chapter 33, it changed my whole understanding of what God considers His glory to be. And the Bible's replete with verses that talk about God's glory. And so I did some research, and it's been something I've been kind of looking at for a long time. And my goal today is to cover some of the verses that I went through. And one of the things that I realized as I went through looking up things at God's glory is that for us to understand God's glory, we have to understand the character of God. And some of the things that we'll talk about today are closely integrated to First Foundation's Bible study, which makes sense because if you understand the character of God and who God is, then we can understand God's glory as He lays it out for us in His Word. So before we start, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before You. Just pray that You would be with us as we go through this lesson, Lord, that You would make Your Word known to us, that You would use Your Scriptures to make Yourself known, that we would walk away from here today, Lord, with a much better understanding of Your character and Your glory. We praise You for Your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, as I mentioned, for us to understand God's glory, we have to understand His character. And once we understand His character, His glory is so much better for us to understand and appreciate. Now, God uses His Word and His world to show us His character. And what we want to do is, first I want to go to a verse on your outline there, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. And we've talked about this verse before last week, I think in when I had shared just the impact this verse had had on me. But then when I was preparing for this, as always happens when God's Word, that a verse can have so many more meanings than we really originally understand when we look at something. And if we go to, in His Word, Jeremiah 9:24, it says, "But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So we see here in God's Word that God is declaring that He is a God who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on earth. So He's giving us a clue to His character here in His Word. We also see that God reveals His character to us in the world around us. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, we see that God reveals His character to us even through His creation. And Romans chapter 1, 19 through 20 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So see there that ever since the creation of the world, God is revealing His attributes to us through His creation. And in this verse, we're seeing the world, creation declares His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature. So seeing that we have the opportunity that His Word and His world, His creation, reveal His nature to us, today we're going to focus on, initially, when we look at God's character, on what God's Word says about His character further. One of the two central themes that we'll see about God's character and that the Bible develops is that First of all, God is a perfectly righteous and a perfectly just God. And we'll talk about what that means. And second, that God is perfectly loving. And those two characteristics are important for us to understand, and we're going to go into some detail on those before we actually start talking about God's glory in Exodus. So the first point there is that God is perfectly righteous and He is perfectly just. And the first word I kind of want to hit on there is the word righteous. Righteousness indicates that God is perfect. He is without blemish. He is without weakness. He is all-powerful and He is all-knowing. And the word righteous there declares that God is without sin. In fact, God is so against sin that sin cannot even be in His presence. And it's important that we understand that the God who created the world is righteous. Sin cannot be near Him. To the fact that it cannot be in His presence. And when sin occurs, it causes a separation from God. In addition, God is jealous of His position. If we can see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, it says there that, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." As a righteous God, He is jealous over His position. He wants us to understand who He is. We saw in Jeremiah 9:24 that it's important that we understand who He is. And so He gives us His word to declare that to us. The other word we want to look at in that God is perfectly righteous and perfectly just is His justice, His justness. God is the creator of the universe. His position, His title, is the Most High. He is the ultimate authority over all. We are His creations. The world is His creations. And as such, He has ultimate authority over us. We are subject to His laws. When we violate His laws, we are sinning before God. The righteous God, who is without sin, who is perfect, when we violate the laws He's laid down for us, then we are sinning. And as a just God, God must recognize that sin and He must deal with it. His perfect nature demands that sin not go unpunished. There is part of His laws, when you have a law, there's always a consequence. And so when we see that God lays down laws, there's a consequence. And that part of His just nature, it's just part of who God is that there is a consequence. And if we can go to Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, we can see some of the clear language that God uses in describing that judgment. So Revelation 6, 15 through 17 says, "Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So you see, the Bible makes it very clear that at some point, a holy, righteous, and just God is going to have judgment on sin. There's no escaping it. The Bible is very clear over and over and over again that as a result of God's righteousness and His justice, there will be judgment. And in order to understand God's glory, we have to understand that aspect of God's character, that He is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. Now, these are things that are hard for us to... it's hard for us to stomach that thought, that there's a righteous God, that we don't meet God's standard because we know that we all sin. And so it's hard for us to accept that there is a righteous God and there's just God. And as a result, there will be judgment. The thing for all of us to understand is that we're all in the same boat, though. If we want to understand God's glory, we have to go back to His Word again. And the clearest point that we can find in the Bible on that is where we can find in Romans chapter 3, verses 23. Where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So it makes it clear there that we are all in the same boat. We are all short of the perfect righteousness and justness of God. And it is God and God alone who is righteous and just. So that's the first thing we want to understand about God's character in order for us to appreciate His glory. The second, and it seems to fly counter to the first, is that God is perfectly loving. He loves us perfectly. He loves us in a way that is exactly as love should be. unlike human love, he doesn't love us for his own selfish needs, his own selfish ambitions. He doesn't love us because of what we can do for him, what we do. God loves us perfectly just because of who we are, because we are his creation. And honestly, if we think through that, I know certainly for me, it's hard for me to understand why God loves us. And it's hard for me to understand why God loves me. Although sometimes it's easy for me to think, well, it's a lot easier for God to love me, I'm sure, than Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden or those people that we talk about. The important thing for us all to understand, though, is we can't compare ourselves against somebody else. God's love for Saddam Hussein is just as perfect for Saddam as it is for me. And if we start to compare ourselves against each other, then there's a danger there, because then we're not comparing ourselves against the fully righteous and just God that the Bible tells us is true. We're comparing ourselves against others, and now we're comparing ourselves against something that's not perfect and just. So God loves us, and he's always there. Let's go to Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 27. Okay, 17, 26 through 27. It says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." So we see there in Acts that God made every man, every nation from one man. From Adam, God made mankind. And we see there that God is in control, that he has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places for men. And that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. We also know from Adam, it says there that mankind came from Adam, but we also know that when Adam and Eve sinned, that from Adam came a sin nature. And with that sin nature, we got that separation. The perfect and righteous, just God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. So with the sin of Adam also came a separation. But even in our separation, the Bible's telling us here, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Even in our separation, God is not far from us. And that's another aspect of his perfect love, that even though he is just, he loves us. Even in the immediate aftermath of Adam's sin, going back into Genesis, God's love was such that he promised, even immediately then, that God, who cannot have sin in his presence and cannot stand it, he promised a redeemer. He promised that there would be a way for man to be reconciled to God. And God himself has been preparing that. So as we go forward here to look at God's glory, we'll be able to understand it a lot better if we remember that God is perfectly righteous and perfectly just, but that God also loves us perfectly. Okay, now we're going to turn to Exodus in the Old Testament. And the heading there is "The Glory of God Revealed." To set the stage for the verses that we're going to read here, we'll be starting in Exodus chapter 24, that at this point in time in the Bible, God has just led the people of Israel out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He sent plagues upon the Egyptians in order to free them from their slavery. He saved them. He parted the Red Sea through Moses so that the people could pass through that. And then he wiped out the Egyptian army as they chased the people of Israel. As they went into the wilderness, he saved them from starvation. He provided for their every need. And this is the background coming in to the people of Israel and what's going to happen here, as we see. At the time, Moses is the chosen leader. Moses is the man that God has chosen to lead these people, and the people that God has chosen to be his witnesses, his chosen people on all the earth. It is also at this point that God is going to establish a covenant with the people of Israel. And it's a covenant that's based upon the righteousness and justness that we just talked about from God. And we'll talk about that a little further as we go. And this covenant is first seen in Exodus chapter 19. And paraphrased, it says, "If the Israelites will obey God and keep his covenant, they will be his treasured possession among all peoples, and they shall be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God has given them a promise here. in His Word, it says, if the people of Israel will only obey God, He will make them an awesome nation. He will be with them. But the people, in order for the people to understand God's righteousness, He also gives them some very important things that they need to know about Him. Because at this point, they don't fully understand God's righteousness. They understand that He is powerful. They've seen what He did to the Egyptians, but they don't understand what He means when He talks about righteousness and justice. And so at this point, God gives them the Ten Commandments so they can know that. And then He also passes through Moses a series of laws that govern their everyday life and many of the things that they will do. Together, these are combined together in what's called the law. And God gives that to Moses to pass to the people. And as He's doing this, He's appearing on Mount Sinai, where the people of Israel are at the time. And Moses is being called up into the presence of God in order to receive this instruction. And he comes up, he receives instruction from God, he goes back down to the people and passes it on. And he says to them, this is God's covenant. If we will obey Him, then He will make us a great nation. And God gives them the opportunity to choose that. And they say, yep, we'll do it. We can do that. We're fully capable of meeting God's requirements. Although we already know that they've failed miserably in doing that. Even with God pulling them out of Egypt and all the things that we saw, they were still not confident in God. And so when Moses goes up, he comes back and forth, and he's communicating with the people. And one of the interesting things is that when Moses comes back, he's been in the presence of God, and God's glory has just lit up his face, and his face glows when he comes back from being in the presence of God. So let's go to Exodus 24, verses 16 through 17. It says here, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So we see here once again that God appeared on Mount Sinai, and that the appearance of the glory of God was like a devouring fire on the mountaintop. At other times we see God's appearance, and it's accompanied by thunder and lightning and earthquakes, the ground shaking. God has given the people of Israel a demonstration of His righteousness. He wants them to understand His power, that the God who's given them instruction on how to be righteous before Him is an all-powerful, all-consuming God. And of note, there is Moses is the only one who's allowed to speak with God. So we'll also see as we go through Exodus that despite their miraculous escape from Egypt and the appearance of God's glory, they're seeing things that God is showing them that no one else has ever seen at this point. But they continually fail to trust God. They continually fail to heed the instructions that God gave Moses and Moses gave to them. And they continually fail to live by the law. That should sound pretty familiar to all of us. And as a result, God's wrath burns against the people to the extent that God considers destroying the people of Israel and starting over again with Moses and his family. And Moses appeals to God, saying, God, please don't do that. Give us a chance. And Moses intervenes, and God honors Moses' request. And so now we're going to go to Exodus chapter 33, with that being the background as we go forward. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. And this is Moses speaking here. It says, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. So Moses has been in contact with God, and here he's speaking to God, and he's seen, he's learning, he's received the Ten Commandments, he's received the laws, he's recognizing God's righteousness, but still, when he speaks with God, he goes to him and says, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. This is an awesome example that Moses gives us here, is that he's still continuing to seek God, to know Him, in order to find favor with God. It got me thinking that, you know, what if I spoke with God, what would I ask God? Would I ask Him to show me His ways so that I could find favor with Him? Last time we prayed, what was the last thing we prayed to God? What did we request from God? when we went to bed last night? Did we say prayers just before we went to bed? And what was it that we prayed for? What was our last thought of God before we went to sleep? Moses gives us a good example. Okay, now the really exciting part of this is the verse or series of verses here that really struck me when it talks about the glory of God. If we go to Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23, Moses is still speaking to God, and Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And then God answers him, and he said, God being the He, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So we see the sequence here that Moses, wanting to know more of God, asked God, "Show me your glory." And God approves his request. Before we go further, just one interesting thing there is that we see there's still that separation. Even though Moses is being called up into the presence of God, he is speaking with God. God is communicating with him for the people. But there is still that separation, a sinful man, Moses, from God. And we see it there because it says that man cannot see his face. So when God is going to show Moses his glory, he's going to appear before God, but he can't see God's face. And he says he's going to put him on a rock and he's going to put his hand over Moses' face so he can't see him. And this, once again, we see that God is a spirit. He's a being that we don't understand. He's not, there was a superhero, I think, when I was a kid who could stretch out. And it's not that God appears and he stretches his arm out and covers up Moses' face. But God is a being that we cannot fully understand. And we see there that Moses, even Moses, who is God's chosen spokesman for him, is not allowed to see the essence of God. So that's kind of an aside there. The one thing I do want to go back to, though, and where we see God describing now his glory, is verse 19. And it says, this is God now describing what Moses will see. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." This is powerful when we look at this. And I don't want us to miss the importance of what God is saying here. That God is declaring that his glory is his goodness, his graciousness, and his mercy. We can sense that God's righteousness and justness. We understand his character. He's righteous and he's just. He demands perfection. And so as a result of that, and the fact that we cannot provide that, we see that need for mercy. But what we see here is that when God declares his glory, he doesn't declare that his judgment is his glory, that what he's going to do for people who don't believe is his glory. Instead, we see that we are serving a God that considers goodness, graciousness, and mercy as his glory. Okay, so now let's keep going through Exodus. We'll go to chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And this is the Bible's account of the actual event when God shows his glory to Moses. So Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So in verses 6 and the first part of verse 7, God's glory is being demonstrated. He's passing before Moses, and we see his mercy, grace, a God that's slow to anger, who's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and that he's keeping steadfast love and faithfulness for thousands. And that can also be, for thousands, can be translated as the thousandth generation, forever. And he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. So we see the glory that he told Moses about earlier now is being displayed for Moses. Then we see also in verse 7 the word but. And so we have to remember God's glory, His mercy, and His love for us is still has to be viewed in the lens of a God who is perfectly righteous and just. He reminds us again with the word but and the follow-on sentence there that His full character demands righteousness and justice. His love is equal to His righteousness. His love is equal to His justice. They cannot be separated. Sin still demands a price, and that price is death and separation from God. God is perfectly just, and He will judge the guilty. And we know from we saw earlier in Romans 3:23 that we are all guilty before God. So, at this point, we've seen God's mercy, and we should be asking ourselves two questions. I know I was. What separates the loving God from the God of justice and mercy? And what can I do to be acceptable to God? We'll come back to those in a moment. Let's go to Exodus 34, verses 8 and 9, to see Moses' response. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." So God's glory passed before Moses, and he fell on his face to worship God and say, "Please follow us, for we're a stiff-necked people. We are stubborn. We don't listen to you. You've seen over and over and over again that we don't take you at your word. We are not able to meet your standards of righteousness. But please take us for your inheritance." And God's response to Moses is in Exodus 34:10. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." So we've seen that God has given the people of Israel an audiovisual demonstration of His glory and His power. And as a result of the fact, even though that they were sinning, they were not following God as He required, the people were still, or God was still willing to have a covenant with the nation of Israel, that He's promised to do awesome things with them. But God's righteousness and His justness always demand a penalty for sin. The result for the Israelite nation was that those people, God was sending them to the promised land, and the disobedience and the result from His righteous character for that group of people was that they were never to enter the promised land. The adult generation there was barred forever, including Moses, from entering the promised land, and it wasn't until future generations would enter the promised land for Israel. So that kind of wraps up the story there in Exodus. But so let's quickly summarize what we've seen here so far is that we see that God, a righteous God, has made an agreement with the people of Israel. He's made them His chosen people if they will obey Him. They have agreed that they will obey Him, but they failed, and they failed miserably. And for their disobedience, they've paid a great price, which is the result of God's righteousness and His justness. But that God loves them. He's made a covenant through them that He will do awesome things with His people. And once again, a reflection of God's love. So now, we go back to our two questions. What separates the loving God from the God of justice who will judge? And what can we do to be acceptable to God? And what we're going to do, we'll go through some verses here. We'll see that God's going to answer that question Himself. And in order to find that, we're going to fast forward through the Bible now 1,400 years to the event we celebrated this last Thursday, which is the birth of Jesus. God's answer to those two questions of what separates the loving God from the God of justice who will judge, and what can we do to be acceptable to God, is Jesus. Jesus Christ. The only way to God is through Jesus. Jesus was born on symbolic of Christmas Day. We don't know exactly which day that is for sure. He was born, He lived a man, both fully man and fully God. He lived a perfect and sinless life on this earth. Then He died, the worst death of criminals of the time, similar to what we would have today as probably the electric chair. Crucifixion was for the worst of the worst criminals. And then He died, and after He died, He rose again 3 days later, and Jesus conquered death on our behalf. And so, to get the best feel for that, let's go to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we can see a couple things from that verse. Is that first there is that we don't have to do anything to be acceptable to God. In fact, we can't. We saw the example of the Israelites that for 1,400 years they had tried, at this point, they've tried to meet God's requirements. They've tried to meet the demands of the law, to obey the Ten Commandments and the laws, but it's impossible. And then now we're seeing that God recognizes that. That was no surprise to God that people could not be righteous. The law was to demonstrate to us that we could never be good enough to be in the presence of God. We only have to recognize that we are guilty before him, that we cannot be good enough. We have to believe in Jesus Christ, and we have to accept his sacrifice, his death on the cross, as our replacements. That's it. And that verse just summarizes that so perfectly. What we're seeing here is, going back to God's definition of glory being his mercy, is that Jesus came to earth to reveal God's full glory. Jesus came to earth, God himself, to save us from our sins. Some of us still struggle with this because we're seeking to avoid God's glory. We feel like we're not good enough. We feel like we have to find a way to make ourselves, to prove ourselves as acceptable to God. When in fact, the Ten Commandments and 1,400 years of experience for the Israelite nation at that point, and then add another 2,000 years on after that, so there's 3,400 years of proof that we cannot do anything to make ourselves acceptable to God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which has been brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So what we're seeing there is that when God brought the law, when he gave the law to the people of Israel, there was glory in the law because it showed them his perfect character. It showed him his righteousness and his justness. But it was something that we were unable to meet the requirements of. When Jesus came and died and was born again, he brought us what's defined here is the ministry of righteousness. Through belief in Jesus, we are accepted as stainless before a righteous God. We are accepted as sinless through Jesus' death on the cross. And the glory of this gift we see here far supersedes the glory of the law. The law only served to show us our inability to meet God's righteousness. With Jesus' death on our behalf, we see the ultimate fulfillment of God's glory, the ultimate fulfillment of his mercy and love for us. We were released from the law. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, he, this is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So once again there, it's repeating to us, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. The glory of God, his mercy, radiates through Jesus Christ and his death for us. But we also can never separate God's character and his righteousness and his justness. We see there, but notice Jesus' position at the right hand of the majesty on high. Too many people want to make God into a big cuddly teddy bear who just loves us and is going to accept us regardless, everybody. He does love us all, but his requirement is that we accept and believe in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Many of us want to make God into somebody else. We want to make him who we want him to be, but we always have to remember his righteousness and justness is equal to his love. We have to understand who God is, and that takes us back to the very first verse we looked at in Jeremiah 9:24. We have to understand and know God in order to fully recognize the gift that he's given us. We cannot reject God's gift through Jesus. If we do that, then we face that judgment that a just and righteous God absolutely has to bring upon sin. Jesus paid that price for us. If we don't accept that, we have to pay that price ourselves. Let's go to Matthew 25:31-34. and this is speaking of Jesus, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Righteousness and justness are not concepts that God teaches us. They are inherent in who God is. They are God. He is righteous. He is just. He is loving. And when we recognize His character and who He is, then we can fully appreciate what He did for us by sending His Son, by assuming our guilt and paying the penalty for us. Jesus took our sins upon Himself and He bore that penalty. That the God of the Bible would give His Son to make the sacrifice to us is the ultimate glory of God. We want to be those sheep. We don't want to be those goats. We want to accept that glory and the gift that He's given us. Any questions?